Welcome to The Word in 10. This is Conrad Hilario, and I'm going to be sharing some insights from Acts chapter 9, which is Paul's conversion. We begin in verses 3 through 8. It says that as he neared Damascus to his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting," he replied. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. And so they led him by the hand into Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. So when you look at this story, it really tells us that there are three realizations that are required of conversion. First, God is not a God of our making. Two, the stubborn fact of Jesus' resurrection. And three, a radical relationship. Let's begin with the first realization. God is not a God of our making. You know, Paul believed in a God that he wanted to believe in. The God who fit into all of his views. He believed in a God that he wanted to exist. And then suddenly he met a God who represented a completely different reality, not one that Paul had created. And, you know, that's why Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" You know, you only get converted when you realize you're dealing with a God who is there, and he's not what you want him to be. He is the way he is. And so really, it doesn't matter so much what you think of God, according to Scripture. It matters what he thinks about you. The second realization that's required for conversion is the stubborn fact of Jesus' resurrection. I used to always think that Paul was having some sort of vision or some sort of subjective experience. But Luke makes every effort to show that Paul's conversion is not a response to some sort of subjective experience in his head, but a response to a stubborn fact, an objective historical reality, the fact of the risen Christ. You know, in that passage, it says the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they couldn't see anyone. In Acts 22, verse 9, Paul is recounting this same event some years later, and he says, "My companions saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of him who was speaking to me." So they too saw the light and heard the sound, but they couldn't discern who was speaking or what was being said. And this suggests that this isn't just something in Paul's head. Luke is describing a physical confrontation where Paul was abruptly stopped as he was traveling to Damascus. Not only that, but he goes blind. Why is that? It's because he was confronted by a bright light. So it was a physical light, not something that was just in his head. And I think really the thing that had convinced me that this was a physical, bodily raised Jesus who met Paul is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4 through 8, where it says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he also appeared to James, then all the apostles, and then last of all, he appeared to me, as one abnormally born." What's Paul saying here? He's saying that what converted him was the knowledge that Jesus Christ was physically, bodily raised from the dead. And when Paul says 500 people saw Jesus all at once, most of whom are still alive, you know, he wrote that about 20 years after this event. So there was enough time for the people who witnessed Jesus raised from the dead to be able to validate what Paul was claiming. Years ago, my wife and I were driving early in the morning through our city, and to our surprise, we saw a man on horseback galloping on the grassy area that separates the road that we were on and the service road. And I couldn't believe my eyes because this area is right in a densely populated area of the city. I remember rubbing my eyes because it was early in the morning to make sure that I was even seeing straight. And so just the other night, I asked my wife if she remembered seeing the guy riding that horse years ago, and she immediately remembered it. We were both there, we remembered what happened, and we're both still here, even though it was 17 years later. So when Paul said that there were 500 people at once that saw the risen Christ, there were 500 people at that very moment in Jerusalem who would testify that they saw Jesus after he died and was buried. It's almost as if he's daring the skeptics to interview some of these people. So the final thing that's involved in conversion is not just an encounter with God. It's not just, you know, dealing with this stubborn fact of Jesus's resurrection. It's also a radically new relationship. Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus responds, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." You know, when Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" and Jesus responds with this, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," this is really the bombshell of our passage. And it's almost like it's a glitch, but it isn't, because Jesus says it twice. In verse 4, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting them?" And so what Jesus said seared itself in Paul's consciousness. In fact, he spent the rest of his life spinning this out. And so the first thing Paul ever heard from Jesus became the basis for everything he ever wrote. He just almost kept double-clicking on that statement, and it formed the basis for what he taught and wrote. One of the major teachings that comes out of this is that Jesus identifies himself with his followers. You know, Jesus confronted Paul by saying, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." What Jesus is saying is, "I have such an intimate, radical union with my people that whatever's true of them is true of me. And what's true of them is also, or what's true of me is true of them. They are in me and I am in them. We are united." And so Paul looks at this and it becomes the foundation for Paul's metaphor for the body of Christ. If we're individually united with Christ, then by inference, we're united to one another. It's also the basis for our new identity in Christ. You know, recently I heard a story about a very wealthy woman. She worked very hard and built an incredible fortune, something like $100 million. And then she adopted a child. And guess what? The minute she adopted that child, he became unbelievably wealthy, even though he hadn't lifted a finger. The minute he was adopted, he was as rich as his mother. And that's exactly what it's like when we believe in Christ. We're united with him, and so we share in what he has. Back in Damascus, in verses 10 through 18, it says, "Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he replied. The Lord said, 'Go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He's praying for me right now. I've shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again.' 'But Lord,' exclaimed Ananias, 'I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem, and he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name.'" Ananias was probably like, "Which Ananias? There are a few of us. I'm not going to talk to that maniac." "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to the kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake.' And so Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And instantly something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. And then he got up and was baptized." So how did this change Paul's life? First of all, once he saw Jesus raised from the dead, he knew that there were clear implications for his life. And secondly, he wasn't afraid to live those out. When you track the rest of his life following Christ, you know, he lost his wealth and his position in society. He was even rejected by his own people. Yet he concludes in Philippians 3, verse 5 through 8, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them all but rubbish that I may gain Christ." Also, Paul's life became this hectic adventure. If you follow the book of Acts and even read the Pauline letters, Paul faced many, many difficulties. He forfeited comfort, and his life was not a life that was filled with ease. And yet, In many ways, he became an exciting model that we should emulate. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ." And so it leaves us with really two questions. Which is better, cautious, hesitant commitment or radical, sold-out spirituality? And that's something to ponder as we think about Acts chapter 9. Thanks for joining us for A Word in 10. And if you would like to look at more resources and more teachings, go to our website at dwellcc.org. And there are tons of free resources that you can look at. Thanks again.